I want to welcome you to our worship service today. Thank you for inviting us into your home. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, as we look at a message entitled, When Our Life is Placed on Pause. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. The number one question in America right now is simply this: how long will the coronavirus last? Scientists, researchers, and medical experts are giving us models. But if they're honest, they'll tell you that's their best guess. Our medical professionals are on the front line of this war. We're ordered to stay in place. The economy is shut down. It's chilling to watch the news reports from New York. They're refrigerated tractor trailers where they're stacking bodies one on top of the other. Funeral homes can't keep up with the demand. School is online. We can't meet in our churches. Shelter in place is mandatory. Unemployment is at an all-time high. And then working at home is recommended. In all this crisis, we wonder, where is God? I am not telling you that God caused this crisis, but I want you to know that it's been allowed to happen in our country and around the world. The Lord last week placed on my heart three things that we ought to be doing as Christians while our schedules have been placed on pause. Now, you remember the children of Israel. They would obey God and there was blessing. They disobeyed God and there was judgment. Remember, because of their disobedience, they experienced Egyptian bondage. You also remember, because of their disobedience, they also were sentenced to wander in the wilderness. So today, I want us to see where God is in the coronavirus, see the situation in our nation, see ourselves personally, and what we need to do as Christians. First of all, I think while we're to shelter in place, that is a time for reflection. Let's look at our past in America. In the 1830s, French scholar Alexis de Tocqueville traveled to America. He was intrigued at how this young democracy had thrived so much compared to other nations. As he went across America, he said, "I saw your beautiful rivers and your streams." He said, "I saw your industrial might." And then he said, "I saw the mountains and the mines and the rich fields that you had. You had a very conducive climate for growth." And then he said, "I did not find the cause for the greatness of America until I visited her churches." And here's what he said. He said, "America is great because America is good. And as long as America is good, America will be great. If it ever ceases to be good, it will cease to be great." He saw the power and success, the foundation for it in America, in the churches. George Washington, when he was leaving office as President of the United States, said this: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." John Adams, the second president, said, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." Then Benjamin Franklin, a man not known for his religious fervor, wrote, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." I love Psalm 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is Lord." And then Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. America has been blessed, but we dare never assume that the blessing is guaranteed regardless of what direction America takes. General Omar Bradley was a famous World War II general and the nation's first chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He warned years ago, back in the 1950s, America today is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. And when that momentum runs down, God help America. Historians have tracked the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. As historians did their research, they found that there were seven factors there. First of all, strong families. Rome was founded on very high moral standards. The father was respected as the leader of the home. Home education, the education of the children, was not turned over to local, state, or federal governments. Mom and dad educated the children in the home. That created great respect, deep relationships, and healthy communication between parents and their children. And then prosperity. There were strong Roman families that produced a strong nation, and their armies were always victorious. Number four, national achievements. The great building programs took place throughout that empire. Vast network of roads united the empire. Their magnificent palaces and public buildings and coliseums were constructed. And then number five, the infiltration of the lie. That's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. You shall be like God, knowing and deciding for yourselves good and evil. Here's what happened in Rome. As the families prospered, it became fashionable to hire somebody else to educate your children. And the Romans hired the Greeks to care for their children. The Greeks taught the children Greek philosophy with its humanistic and godless base, which was soon passed on to Roman families. The next thing you had was big government. By the first century AD, the father lost his legal authority in the family. That was put in the hands of the village, then the state, and finally the empire. The citizens of Rome began to complain about housing shortages, soaring rent costs, congested traffic, polluted air, crime in the streets, and the high cost of living. Unemployment was a problem. And to solve it, the empire created a series of civil service employments. And then the decline and persecution. The problems of big government multiplied. In the midst of this decline, the flourishing New Testament church was established, and the final act of the Roman Empire was to bring great persecution to the church. That's a look at our past, but let's take a moment to look at our present, and I ask that you look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we look at verse 11 through 15. Proverbs 30, 11 through 15. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet not cleansed of their filth. Those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four that never say enough. First thing I want you to write down as we look at our present, we see parents disobeyed. In verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Now, I'm not talking about all children of this generation. I'm not talking about all teenagers, that's not what I'm saying, but we produced a generation of demanding, disobedient, and depraved young people. We have created an entitlement generation, and that's what the writer of Proverbs refers to right here. And the reason we have so many delinquent children is they have been raised by delinquent parents. I can't tell you how many times I talk to school teachers as well as headmasters, and they tell me I'm sick and tired of having meeting with parents who have disobedient children, and those parents want to blame the teacher and the principal for the situation. I realize that in spite of Christian discipline, some children go in the wrong direction, but that's the exception rather than the rule. We begin by seeing parents disobeyed. But then I want you to look here at purity disarrayed. That word disarray just means something has been thrown into confusion. Verse 12, those who are pure in their own lives but are not cleansed of their own filth. And down in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Our generation does not fear temptation nor evil because we have been told we're all our own God. There are no moral absolutes, therefore there is no evil. Years ago, Josh McDiddle wrote a book entitled The New Tolerance. Our society expects everyone, he said, including Christians, to be accepting and approving of all kinds of morals and ethics. He also said if you call sin, sin, you're classified as intolerant, a bigot, unacceptable to society. Ladies and gentlemen, this is all aimed at the Christian lifestyle that is Bible-based. There are three stages a society goes through as it moves from confronting evil to condoning evil. I just want to share the first stage. The first stage is when we permit evil. In other words, this is a stage where we begin to turn a blind eye to what we gave a stern eye yesterday. After all, it's much easier to turn and retreat than it is to stand and fight. There was a radio personality that I loved to listen to years and years ago. His name was Paul Harvey, and his show was called Paul Harvey's News and Comment. He wrote an article years ago, probably 20 years ago, Let Us Call Sin, Sin. Now listen to what he said. Nobody disputes the fact of our nation's moral decay, but there's much dispute about what should be done about it. Most every newspaper, broadcast, magazine, law enforcement bulletin, headlines, the degeneration of this generation. Not everybody wants to call sin, sin. Some call it mischief, delinquency, or rebellion. Hardly anybody can agree where we can draw the line. Further down in his article, he talked about the Bible. He said you can ignore the Word of God or deny it. You can argue it, deride it, poke fun at it, but when you have done your worst, the Word is still there, as old as the 20th century B.C. and as new as the 20th century A.D. Then he said, clergy, pastors, have been seeking to bring the church into the 20th century. Remember I told you he wrote this back in the 20th century. By disregarding the absoluteness of moral law, we're taking Christianity further backward than we are forward. The sins for which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham are the same sins which bedevil us today. Then, as now, the doctrine of the willful was that social life has no rules. Now, whatever any adult wants to do is all right, if in doing it he does not physically harm someone else. Or that any two adults may do anything that pleases in private so long as no one is offended in public. The Bible calls this lawlessness. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul Harvey was right on target. Now notice there's pride displayed down in verse 13 of that Proverbs passage. Verse 13, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, their glances are so disdainful. We have a nation that is proud of evil and immoral lifestyles. We have parades that flaunt it. We have big gatherings that flaunt that in the cities. And so that the problem that we have now is we're no longer ashamed of that which is evil. We celebrate our diverseness, and a lot of it is not Bible-based. So what do? We don't want to call on God when our nation is in a crisis. We want to call on government. Remember when we had the AIDS crisis? We said, let's call on the God of technology. And then we look in our nation and we've got lazy people who just won't work. So let's call on government, and we call that welfare. We go to the problem of the promiscuous teenager. We go to the God of Planned Parenthood. Let's give them protection. And then if they become pregnant outside of marriage, that girl can go to Planned Parenthood and have a free abortion paid for by our tax dollars. So what we do with our pride, we're so fraught with our arrogance, we'll turn to anybody but God, anywhere but the Bible, and any place but the church. And now we have people who are dismayed. Look at verse 14. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. We fail to care for the poor and the defenseless. That's offensive to God, and that's a picture of a society that is devouring one another. What do we do? What do we do when we have our schedules put on pause? First thing we do, we look at the reflection of our past and also our present. But the next thing we need to do is a time for meditation on God's Word. We've decided what is truth and what is error for ourselves. We've decided we want to base our lives on beliefs from our own opinions. But I want you to know, we think about what we really need to be doing is looking at the Word of God for truth. And the only way you're going to absorb that truth is through meditation. Look at Psalm 119, verse 15 through 16. He says, I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. What we need to do is when we have our devotion time, we need to hone in on certain scripture. And we just ask God, we meditate over that. It's time for us to be quiet, let God speak, and say, God, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to reveal to me in my own life? Several years ago, I had to have an MRI. I remember when I walked into the room where that instrument was contained, I looked at the tech and I said, how long is this going to take? She said, 45 minutes. I said, I'm claustrophobic. The doctor hasn't ordered any medication to sedate me. And I said, let's see if we can't break your record today. So she laid me down on that stretcher. She strapped me in. I closed my eyes and began to pray. And about every 7 minutes, she'd come in on the headphones or the speaker system, say, you all right, Mr. May? I'd say, roll on, don't stop, let's go. And when we finished, I said, how long? She said, 29 minutes. I want you to know that MRI doesn't miss anything. And I want you to know when you meditate on the Word of God and ask God, what are you trying to reveal in my life? What are you trying to tell me? He doesn't miss anything. Do you trust Him for your finances? Do you lie? Do you cheat on your taxes? Allow yourself to be politically correct and biblically wrong. Several years ago, a pastor named Joe Wright, Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas, on January 23rd, 1996, was asked to be the guest chaplain for the Kansas State House in Topeka. He prayed a prayer of repentance that was written by Bob Russell, pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. According to an article in the Kansas City Star from January 24th, 1996, his prayer stirred controversy And one member of the legislative body walked out, and others criticized his prayer. The controversy didn't end there. Later that year, in the Colorado House, Republican Representative Mark Pascal angered lawmakers by using Wright's prayer as the invocation. Some members walked out in protest. Well, Paul Harvey, one of my all-time favorites, got a hold of that prayer, and he read it on his radio program. And he said, "I got more requests for copies of it than any other thing I've ever done." And here's what the man prayed. "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good.' But that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. And we confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and we've called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed the unborn and called it a choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and we've called that building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the airwaves with profanity and called it freedom of expression. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there's some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen." Ladies and gentlemen, that's where meditation will lead you. God will act like an MRI with his word on your heart. And with the condition of our nation, where do we need to go from here? We go from reflection. We go from meditation. We need to go to dedication. What can we do? You go back to the 1 Timothy passage in verses 1 and 2, and we see there that we need to pray. Now, what he's talking about here when he talks about praying, he's telling us that we are to pray for lost people and we're to pray with empathy and sympathy and compassion. And then he talks about how the salvation of souls brings glory to God. Notice there, thanksgiving refers to the spirit of gratitude to God that the gospel has been extended, that we have the privilege of reaching the lost with the gospel, and that some respond in faith and repentance. Thanksgiving is the only element of prayer that will continue forever. Now notice what he says. He says this prayer is to be made on behalf of all men. There's no place for selfishness or exclusivity in our prayers. He says all men. He singles out some who might otherwise be neglected in our evangelistic prayers. He said the kings and all who are in authority. Ladies and gentlemen, we need leaders. Many people already in office who need to be born again. We wonder why they try to legislate the way they do and the proposals that are made. Lost people act like lost people. They are spiritually blind. He said, pray for those in authority that they will be saved. Back in those days, they had some tyrannical type kings who disrespected the Lord and his people. And ladies and gentlemen, we have some that are like that even today. He says the request for kings and all who are in authority. It's not just limited to a petition that they would be wise and just, but that they will also be born again. I don't know about you, but I pray for the President of the United States every single day. I pray for the people who surround him. I pray that God will give them divine wisdom to manage their knowledge to lead this nation in a godly direction. Back in 1872, the famous preacher Dwight Moody went to England, not to preach, but he wanted to visit some churches and listen to some other preachers. Well, he was in London one day, and somebody came up to him and asked him, "Will you preach the Sunday morning service this Sunday?" And he said, "Well, I guess I will." And I think he answered before he had time to really pray about it. And he said he went that Sunday morning to this particular church, and he said he preached, and he said it was absolutely dead. He said there was no interaction with the people, and when he gave the invitation, nobody moved. After the sermon, he thought, "Why in the world did I agree to do this? My mission was to come and learn from other preachers in different churches in England." Well, he was also committed to preach in the same place on Sunday night. And he thought, it went so bad on Sunday morning, how bad will it be tonight? After the morning service, there was a lady who had attended, went home to see her sister who was an invalid. She was a shut-in. This lady who attended the service went home and told her sister, said, "Wow," said, "there was a preacher from America named Dwight L. Moody who preached this morning." And the invalid sister said, "Oh, I've read about him in American magazines and newspapers. Why didn't you tell me he was preaching this morning? I would have fasted and prayed all morning while he preached." She said, "Listen, I want you to get me to my room. I don't want any dinner. If anybody comes by to see me, don't let them in." And this invalid sister said, "I'm just going to be praying for Dwight L. Moody as he preaches the evening service. I'm going to pray all the way through the afternoon, the evening for him." Dwight L. Moody knew nothing about this. But that evening when he preached, when he gave the invitation, 500 people gave their heart to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, prayer makes a difference. And what a time to be praying when our schedules have been put on pause. And then we need to desire to live a pure life in verse 2. Promote a tranquil and quiet life. Believers must pursue godliness and dignity. That word godliness translates a word common in the pastoral epistles. Carries with it the idea of a reverence and a respect towards God. Believers should live for the majesty, holiness, love, and the glory of God. That word dignity there is only used here in chapter 3, verse 4, in Titus 2, 7. Could be translated moral earnestness. Godliness can refer to a proper attitude, dignity, proper behavior. Believers are to be marked by a commitment to morality. Holy motives must be resulting in holy behavior. Let me ask you something. Are you a beast at times? You a person that gets on your horn when you're having a little bit of road rage? Or you're a person who has a hairspring trigger with your anger and you like to give people a piece of your mind and you're quick to give your opinion on something in anger? The Bible says we're the light of this world, and only as we live holy and separated lives like that of Christ can we point people to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pericles built a civilization of culture and it failed. Caesar built a civilization on power and it failed. Medo-Persians had a great nation, but they drank their way to doom and practiced sexual immorality. Joseph was ruler in Egypt, and Egypt flourished. 400 years after Joseph lived, the people forgot about Joseph and his God, and they went down. Greece under Alexander conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself and died at 33 years of age. Rome was the proud ruler of the world, but luxury and lust was at the center of her life, and she too perished. But the founders of America were overwhelmingly Christian. When we look at the Constitutional Convention of 1787, 52 members of Christian churches, and only 3 of them consider themselves to be deist. And when you study the 17,000 written works of the framers of the Constitution, 34% of their quotations came from the Bible. America was founded on Bible-based foundations. Those of us who are born again are called by God to live pure lives. And then I want you to write down that we need to participate in a local church. I was in a meeting with the executive committee of the Georgia Baptist Convention about 7 or 8 weeks ago. A church growth expert gave us some of the latest information. He said across America, the average attendance of the most faithful church members is now 1.4 Sundays a month. We need to stop playing church. We're in a different situation having to do everything online right now. And I want you to know that we have not been grateful for the opportunity that we've had to gather together with the saints. If we had been grateful, we would be packed every single Sunday of the year. A high school girl wrote the following letter to a Christian friend. The Christian friend had invited this high school student to her church. So she wrote to her friend and she said, "I attended your church yesterday and I wanted to sit with you, but you weren't there." She said, "When I walked in, the regular members had taken up the back rows coming up to the middle of the church, and the usher paraded me in and sat me down on the front row. I thought I was an object that had been put on display. Nobody came to sit with me." She said, "I've not been raised in church. My mom and dad don't go to church." She said, "When they were singing the hymns and the praise choruses, most people were just staring in space or yawning. Not half of the people were worshiping the Lord with the music." And then she said, "There were three girls that I'd already always admired at school, and she said they talked through the whole service. One other lady was giggling." And then she said she looked up at the choir, said the sermon was powerful. I found it very interesting and intriguing, but said many in the choir were yawning and staring off into space during the pastor's sermon. She said, "I couldn't believe how many people got up during the sermon, walked in and out during the sermon. You could hear the shuffling of the feet, the opening and closings of the worship center doors." And she said, "I thought to myself, I've never been to church before, but how rude." Then she said, "I could hear the constant murmuring of people. The pastor spoke about the reality of faith. The message got to me, and I made it a point. I want to know more about this faith, and I want to know more about this Jesus." So I asked somebody after church. She said, "When the benediction was said and the final amen, it was just total chaos with everybody trying to get out the door." She said, "I walked up to a couple to introduce myself and ask more about that message on faith." And she said, "I want you to know, they just brushed me off." When I was going out the Welcome Center, I wanted to connect with some teenagers, and they were all huddled in a corner talking about one of the latest music groups. I came out alone yesterday hoping to find a place to truly worship and feel some love. I'm sorry, but I didn't find it in your church, and I won't be back. If reverence for God is to return to our nation, it has to start with God's people. We've got to be marked by righteousness and holiness. And then we need to proclaim the gospel. Sharing Jesus is in conjunction with God's desire. Notice he says that all men might be saved. Somebody said that sin deforms us. Education informs us, but only Jesus transforms us. Ladies and gentlemen, America's been blessed. We've been sending missionaries around the world, but we're in such a moral decline. We need Christian missionaries more sent to us than we're sending to them. And when you read prophecy and you read the Word of God about end times, everything's already been fulfilled. concerning the return of Christ and the rapture. We hear about earthquakes, we hear about famines, we hear about wars. Now we have this coronavirus that's killing thousands and thousands of people, not only here, but around the world. Ladies and gentlemen, everything is in place for Jesus to return. But the question is, are we ready? Somebody wrote an article that I found interesting. It was entitled, "What Does America Really Need?" We need a leader like Moses, who determined to obey God no matter what. We need army generals like Joshua, who know God and can pray and shout things to the ground. We need politicians like Joseph, who walked with God and sought His will for all policies. We need preachers like Peter, who have the courage to look people in the eye and say, "Repent and be saved," and denounce personal as well as national sins. We need mothers like Hannah, who would pray for their children and give them to God rather than become a delinquent mother raising a delinquent child. We need children like Samuel, who would talk to God in the hours of the night and honor his parents in the hours of the day. We need physicians like Luke, who would not only take care of the physical needs of their patients, but also introduce them to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the way of salvation. We need a God like Israel's, not the man upstairs, but a thrice holy God who blesses holiness and curses sinfulness. We need a Savior like Jesus, who can save anyone, anytime, any place, including an entire world, as we turn to Him. And ladies and gentlemen, it's only when America turns to Christ that we'll see our reflection, and it would be one that would be pleasing to Him and pleasing to us. What do you do when the pause button has been hit on your schedule? It's time to get on our knees. And remember 2 Chronicles, where it tells us that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then God heals and God delivers. Ladies and gentlemen, revival starts with God's people, not the lost people. And then we need to get the message to the lost people so they can be a part of the evangelistic revival. Let me ask you a question as we close. What are you doing with all this time while your life has been put on pause? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for meeting with us today. And I pray today, if there's somebody who's been listening who has never trusted you as Savior and Lord, realize that Jesus lived a sinless life, the only perfect one that ever lived. He willingly died on the cross, paid the debt for our sins and our salvation, and rose the third day. And because He rose, we too can have eternal life in heaven with Him. Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever calls on His name shall be saved." Just put your name in the place of the whosoever. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling hopeless, you're feeling helpless, you're experiencing a lot of worry. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll trust in Him with your daily walk, He says that He will never leave us or forsake us, and He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Cast your burdens on Him because He cares for us. And Lord, we pray today that You use us as believers. to be a light for you during this time of crisis and then when it's over. Lord, we confess to you our part in living casual Christianity during the good times, and now people feel driven to their knees in the crisis. Help us to be consistent in our walk. And Lord, I want to thank you for those who are making decisions in their homes right now to trust you as Savior and as Lord. And help us as believers to walk in the power, in the boldness, in the courage of the Holy Spirit as we try to be light in darkness in our nation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have a special prayer need today, or you need to talk to our minister on call, please call at 706-234-1841, and one of our staff members will get in touch with you this week just as soon as they possibly can. Thank you for joining us today for worship at Pleasant Valley South.